We've come to the sixth of seven letters. It's the church in Philadelphia. We'll talk about it in a minute, but I want you to take note of the address. 101 what avenue?
Reassurance.
There is no condemnation for this church in Philadelphia because it was perfect. Yeah, right. Did you ever struggle with back in Genesis when the Lord talked about, through the pen of the author of Genesis, talked about this guy named Noah who was perfect in his generations? Did you ever struggle with that? I did for years and years, and it's like, oh, come on. Noah had the same blood flow from the line of Adam and Eve that you and I have, and we are all born what? Perfect. Sinners, I get it. So Noah could not have been perfect. He was born of Adam. What does it mean he was perfect? It's a Hebrew word, tamen, from which we get our word contaminated. And it doesn't mean he was perfect. It meant he was uncontaminated by the culture around him. The bent of his heart was not like that pre-flood culture that was pulling away from God, all about self. The bent of Noah is he reached for God and toward God, that kind of grace in his life. And so you can conclude this was not a perfect church, just like Oakwood. Not a perfect church, that's right. But it was a church that's heart was bent toward God. They were going, as you'll see in a little while, through some major seasons of struggle. And in those seasons of struggle, the Lord did not do what the denomination I grew up did. It was very good at kicking its own wounded. Instead, the Lord reassured them and was very, very, very patient and gave them some solid promises. And it's just a great letter to encourage your heart with and mine. What a great God who through his Son penned this letter to us, and we get to check it out today. Watch as we walk through it. The recipients to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is city of what? Brotherly love. There's a young man I mentored in ministry years and years and years ago. When I posted on Facebook that we're going to talk about Philadelphia, poor Bill, he thought we were talking about the city where the Declaration of Independence comes from. So sad. This young man responded on Facebook and said, Philadelphia, yes, preach it, Pastor. Because he's pastoring today a church of, I don't know, 500, 600, 700 people in the city of Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. What you'll find out in a little bit, that this city and even the religious within the city were not very loving. Now stay with me here. Most of you are probably aware, or many of you at least, are aware that there are four Greek words for love that are all used in the New Testament and all translated with our one English word. You know, you get in trouble when you use the word love in comparative language. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I can say I love cottage cheese. You would know that's a lie, right? I do not. But if I did and said I love cottage cheese and in the same sentence said, and I love Elaine Chute, you think I mean the same thing by love? If I did, I'd be in a world of trouble. No, our love is at a different level. The Greeks understood that. And so they used the word, some places translated love in the New Testament, agapao, which I've defined as sacrificial love, most would. It's the kind of love that God had when he did what love did. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Agapao love sacrifices everything for the object of love. It's a sacrificial love. There's another kind of love called storge. That's when our garage door opener doesn't work and Elaine's inside the house and I can't get in through the garage door because the spring broke. Can you tell I had a bad week this week? And so I knock on the door and I knock on the door and I knock on the door and Elaine comes to the door and says, "Who is it?" And I say, "It's Larry. Let me in." And she says, "Why should I let you in?" And my answer is, "One, I'm your husband. Two, I live here. Let me in." And she opens the door and lets me in. Why does she let me in? Because I'm family. Now listen, I can mess with my family, but you can't. Right? You understand that? So it's a whole idea. It's a kind of love that you have for special connection in your life, family. Then there's eros, which is sometimes used in a negative sense, but should not always be used in a negative sense, for it's really the kind of love that not only Shakespeare wrote about, but it's also the kind of love that in Hebrew the Song of Solomon is written about. It's a poetic form, expression of emotional love. And it's what draws those young people together. I vaguely remember that from the past. Do you remember it? And it's a wonderful thing, this emotional bond. And then finally, there is what we're addressing today, phileo, which is brotherly love. And the city of Philadelphia carries with it that very Greek word. It's made up of that word, phileo. Why is it called Philadelphia, city of brotherly love? Because there was a pagan king who built that city, had it entirely erected because of his devotion to his brother. He is known as a brother lover. And that's what the name Philadelphia means. The king built it for the one so close to him, his brother. Now, the problem is the city was not a very loving city. For as you'll see in a little while, there are those religious leaders within the city who were well respected. And this comes from centuries of the Jewish culture that elevated the Pharisees and the Sadducees as these pure, holy, right, true, genuine models of life. And those models of life shut the door to these Christ followers, the church at Philadelphia, and would not literally, they would not allow them into the temple, the synagogue, where they worship together. You are kept out. Can you imagine what it would be like to be shut out of the place that's understood to be the place where God's leaders guide us and help us and point us to Him? Shut out. And that's what they did to these early Christians, these first century believers. Now look at the author with me, and you will remember from each of these letters that the author's name, the title Jesus gives to himself as the author of the letter, is always directly related to the need that he addresses within the letter. And as we look at the title, please, please, please remember that this church is shut out of the synagogue. Are you with me? All right. The words of, and here's the author as he describes himself, the Holy One. Stay with me here. There's a synonym to holiness, and that is sanctified, from which we get our word saint, which literally means to be set apart and distinct completely. And when you tie the word holiness to sanctified, you are saying, unlike the pagan, godless, unholy culture, the church is set apart to a holy sainthood or distinct life pattern, heart character, as well as conduct. Now stay with me here. You remember a guy named Belshazzar? I always get him and Belteshazzar mixed up. Do you? You're just going to leave me alone up here, aren't you? Belshazzar was a wicked king. Belteshazzar was the name for Daniel in the Old Testament. Belshazzar, the wicked king, threw a party. And the king who did not value God was unholy as it gets, had a godless party that better is described as an orgy. And at the end, at the culmination of the party, the godless party, he called for the instruments, listen carefully, that had been set apart as instruments holy, distinct from common use. He called for those instruments stolen from the temple that had been sanctified. He called for the cups, and he poured his liquor into it, and in a drunken stupor began to drink all the more. He sobered up pretty quickly. For those of you who know the story, you know what's coming. When he saw not a body but a hand, that would wake me up too. Saw a handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Loose translation, king, your days are numbered. Numbered, numbered are your days. And why? Before the morning comes, you'll die. And your kingdom will be given to another. Why? The thrust of the story is simply this. You took what God made holy from what was originally common. It was separated for use and given for use, for God's holy use alone in the temple. And you returned it to its common use. Now let me just say this. God is not into our being set apart from the pagan life we knew before we knew him. He is not into setting us apart and then just standing by as we go back to what we were. Everybody wants to talk about the love of God, but very few people talk about the holiness of God. And I want to tell you that the supreme quality and characteristic of God is not love, it is holiness. He is holy. The angels before him today, as Isaiah saw of old, are not saying, love, 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 Lord God Almighty. 24/7 they are repeating, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. If God were simply love, he would overlook our sin, our being returned to commonness, or our remaining in commonness, and it's all okay because he loves. But I want to tell you, the God of heaven is more than that. He sent his Son to die for my sin and yours because he loved us so much that he could not just ignore it. He rather had to devise and come up with a plan to satisfy his justice and to satisfy his holiness. Are you still with me? Is Larry a heretic here, or are you with me? No, no, God loved you so much that he satisfied his justice and his holiness. And he did that at the cross. So Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. I like him. I am holy. Now pause. The church is feeling bad because the holy people in that city, in the synagogue, are shutting the door and keeping them out as if they were unholy. Jesus, is, in essence, is saying, whom you deem holy is not who I deem holy. I am holy. Don't feel bad about being shut out. Are you with me? So he goes on to say, I'm not only the one who writes this letter is holy, but I'm the true one. And I'll just pass over that by saying, I'm the genuine one. I am the one who is truly holy, genuinely holy, who is the God of truth. It is not these people who are shutting you out. And then he adds to it, the one who has the key of who? To look back to a prophetic statement in Isaiah 22 that looked back to the reign of David. And it's about a man named Eliakim. Eliakim was given the key to the house of David. And if you're still with me, what it really meant is this, that Eliakim was equal to David when given that key in authority to open the door and allow someone in to the king's treasures. And he could lock that door and keep people away from the treasures of King David. And Jesus said, God's a God of treasures, my Father is. And he's given me the King of Kings, the God of Gods. My Father has given me the key to all the treasures and rewards that is available to those whom I will let in. And if you're with me, church, who the religious of our culture push away as unholy, not genuine, and not worthy of the treasures that come from God, who the world shuts out, God the Son lets in. You talk about a message of comfort for those who have been shut out of the synagogue. Yo. Now, it moves on to the commendation. He says to them, I know your works, and then describes them. I have set before you an open door. We have no idea what that open door is. We do know that there was a time when Paul said, a great and effectual door has been opened unto me, and that had to do with a specific mission that God has for him and had for him when those words were penned by Paul. At the same time, he's saying to a church, I give to you an open door. It's somehow, I believe, an opportunity to do what no one else could do in Philadelphia or what none of the other churches that surrounded them in Asia Minor could possibly do. Do you believe God has a mission opportunity set specifically for each church? Do you believe God has a mission for you that's unique to all the others? The key is to discover what God is doing. I'll tell you, frankly, I'm kind of weary of people going places and coming up with mission statements that sound good, that have little to do with reaching toward God to discover, why are we here? What is it that we uniquely are called to do? And I'm praying for your next servant leader, your elders, and you as a church to be moving toward that as God brings the next servant leader. Yeah, well, hurry up. I've opened a door. I have a mission for you. You have, I get it, but little power. We don't know exactly what he's referring to when he says little power, but if you put it in its culture, an army that was full of power was an army that had more soldiers that outnumbered other armies. That gave them power. It's quantity that gave power in that day. And I'm not suggesting quantity gives power, but I'm suggesting that I think he may be saying, what did you hear me just say? He may be saying, I think, something about the size of the church. Let me just throw this out. I've heard it said for years that bigger is not better when it comes to church. And usually, God's people say, yeah, right on. In that culture and in some ways in our own, sometimes bigger is better. I would replace that statement and add a word. Bigger is not necessarily better. There are those that are larger that have lost mission. They're simply attractional places that are flashy and do not help God's people develop, right? They're out there. Nobody wants that. God's not pleased with that. He wants something more. But I want to tell you, the more that God adds to a healthy church that is on mission, the more impact that church can have through resources that God calls us to be stewards of, the more collectively we can do together for Him. And so I've replaced it with bigger is not necessarily better. And I'm praying that God will make us ever more healthy to be becoming ever stronger. This is a church that felt weak. We're retreating. We're not moving forward. We're going backward. What do we do? He recognizes they have little influence. And he says, but yet, you have kept my word. Isn't that a great commendation? You've been true to the book. You've kept my word. That's a healthy church I can bless. And watch as he encourages them. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan bow down before your feet. I wish I had time to park there. I'll just throw this out. I'll make them bow down before your feet. One of these days, you'll get a rule over them who have shut you out. Yes. Is that kind of verse 22 stuff fleshly? Yeah, I get that. But he's actually saying to them, church, there's coming a day, and I believe he's looking at this portion way beyond the existence of the believers of that day and saying, there's coming a day, I'm coming back to set up a kingdom, and when I do, those who have shut you out, you will get to reign with me, for me, with holiness and love, the way I reign. And then he adds, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Would you spend an hour with me here? Yeah, all three of you. This is the most controversial verse probably in the book of Revelation with regard to when is Jesus coming back. And there are all kinds of opinions, and I want you to hear, this is not a test of fellowship for me. Repeat after me, it's not a test of fellowship for Larry. It is for others, but it's not me. So don't take it as I've got a handle on this. But my best understanding today is this text is not saying that Jesus will keep us through the hour of trial that will come upon the entire world. He's talking about a thing known as the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, prophetically speaking. He did not say, I will keep you through it, as that text in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, that says there's something about, I just lost it. What's that test about? There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God will give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the escape from that time of trouble is through it. But the original Greek does not allow for that in this verse. It says your escape from the hour of trouble is from it, not through it. Big deal for me. That's my best understanding of it today. So, and I'm glad for that, because I've told you before, I don't want to be here when the trumpet blows. Those trumpets announcing the seven judgments, and the vials are poured out and the seals are broken and judgment comes. I don't want to be here through all that trouble. I don't do pain well. Jesus is saying, I'm taking you out of that time of trouble. I believe that's what he's teaching. And it only makes sense because of what he says on the heels of that. Because I am coming, say it, soon. He wants you to think he's on his way. That's the point. Your turn. So the Lord is patient with the imperfect churches that are in seasons of suffering. Aren't you glad? How about we learn to be like him? Would that be a good challenge? In seasons of struggle, just be patient. Let God be God and accomplish what he wants to accomplish in and through us. And lastly, when going through those seasons of suffering, give me a couple of minutes here. Look up. Your redemption draws near. I want to come back to an illustration I did use once before. He wants us thinking, I'm on my way. I'm coming soon. The last prayer in the Bible is, come, Lord Jesus. And he answered it saying, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. He's on his way. He says, I am coming soon. I think there's something very wrong with many, if not most, commentaries and books written about the book of Revelation. Most are all enamored with the specific events that lead up to his coming. And everybody wants to know all the details. How will we know the day? How will we know the time? How will we know that he's on his way? It could be today. And there's some answers to that in the book. But I don't believe the book is all about figuring out all the prophetic details of the future. And here's the illustration I give you. Two people in a train station, one a conductor, the other a bride-to-be. The conductor, you know what he's doing? Looking at his watch, making sure it's the same as that perfectly kept time on the clock on the wall, listening for the whistle, looking down the track periodically. Will it be on schedule? The other, the bride, is not concerned so much about the details, the time, only she's paying attention to it. She wants to know, is the train coming, but not is it on schedule. She's wanting to know, is he on it? Who? I'm the bride. I can't wait to see my bridegroom on the train. Is he coming now? You can try to figure out all the details of Revelation you want. I don't think that's what he's after. I think there's a reason it's called Revelation and not Revelations. He wants us to be ready for the appearing of Christ, the revelation of Jesus in all of his glory as he comes for us and then ultimately back with us to reign. Does that say anything to you? Do you hear a so what in that? The so what is be enamored with the bridegroom that's coming. He doesn't have to put everything in order for us in our lifetime so that we understand it. He doesn't flesh it all out for us now. What he says is, I'm on my way. Stay as enamored with my coming as you were with the new birth you received from me the day by his grace he gave you the faith to believe that he is Lord. Stay just as enamored with me. You know what? It's a great motivation to be holy. It's a great motivation to love as he loved. It's a great motivation to be becoming all that he is, knowing he's coming soon, maybe today. Come, Lord Jesus, and I won't have to blow this down. I can be with you forever. No longer to worry about this life. Was that worth all that to you? Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the blessed hope that's mine. And not mine only, but the hope of all who've believed and who will trust in you. Thank you that you're on your way and that that's a motivation for us to be becoming more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? We have the ability, the power, the strength within us to overcome self by the power of the risen Christ who promised never to leave us and never forsake us. The question is, do you know him? If you know him, you can stop it. You can rely on his strength and power. And by the way, that's always coupled with the Word of God itself. When you lay hold of promises and you use in the face of temptation the arrows that are found in the quiver of the Word of God and fire them off at the evil one in that temptation, you then become a conqueror. He flees from the Word. Agreed? Think through that. I told you I was giving you a lot. Let's just wrap it up. Your turn. One more time for the guests. So it's time for the worship team to get ready, right? So, hold fast. Those of you who are refusing to deal with or allow idolatry and adultery in your life, hold fast to that. Those of you who repent and turn away from it, hold fast. Don't go back to it. And do it, here's the greatest motivation for doing it, until I come. Would you all look this way? Church, the last prayer in the Bible is, come, Lord Jesus. And do you know it was answered? You know what he says after that? Behold, I come quickly. You know what he wants you thinking? He wants you thinking, I'm on my way. Now, if I'm in the middle of some temptation and I'm taking a step ever closer to it and another and yet another and another, if just the moment before I reach out to lay hold of that which I'm not supposed to have, if I remember, wait a minute, he's on his way. He could come at this very moment. And I believe that. If I really believe that, you think I'm going to grab that? No, I want to be found faithful when he comes. That's the motivation. Here's another one. To him who keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations. He's looking ahead to a thing called the millennium, and we're not going to park there, other than to say we get to reign with him when he comes. Come, Lord Jesus. I don't care about reigning over nations. There are two or three cities. Highland, Indiana. Ask me about that sometime. Joliet, Illinois. Maybe even Tampa. Nah. Our mindset will not be, I want to reign to get back. Our mindset will be, come, Lord Jesus, because nobody can bring peace to a church or a city or a nation but you. And until we are fully transformed into his image, we will not be qualified to reign. So, the Lord's coming. Let that motivate you. And he's just getting it ready in this life to reign with him when he comes. Come, Lord Jesus. And then he adds, I will give him, the one who repents and remains faithful, I'll give him the morning star. You look for a verse in Revelation that describes the morning star and you'll discover it. Jesus himself said, I am the bright and morning star. What is he moving us toward? What motivates us in this present life to abandon the culture that we live in with all that is antithetical to Christianity? Idolatry and adultery summarizes it pretty much. What do we do to abandon and overcome that? We keep our eyes on that bright morning star. How many here are morning people? I knew I didn't like a lot of you. That's a bad habit to get into. Elaine wakes up so happy. I said, will you please not say anything till my third sip of coffee? The morning star is known as the planet Venus. It's the last brightness to appear in the sky just before dawn. In the midst of your darkness, there's a bright star. Jesus says, I am. Look to me. Look to me. To the Babylonians, Venus was known as the planet of victory. Look to me. I am your victory over this present life, this culture, this world that is the opposite of what I call you. He's our source of strength. He's our bright and morning star. And all who cared to said, stand with me, please. Thank you, my Father, for all the hope that Christ always offers in the midst of struggle. Thank you for his role as the bright and morning star. Thank you for the reality that he could come today. Help us to be expecting him and to let that make a difference in our choices every day. I pray for those who are here who have yet to come to know the power of that risen Christ, who have yet to invite him to take up residence within them. Give them the grace to believe that he alone is their hope and victory. May they believe today in Jesus' name. Amen.